We're in Acts 24, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "See that through you we enjoyed great peace and prosperity, being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us this passage in Scripture. And I pray we would learn much from it today. We would see the wickedness of these lies proclaimed against your servant, that we would see this and realize that we are children of the light and not to follow this. Will you give us wisdom to understand this passage and give Mr. Horn wisdom to preach it? Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So as we come to this passage about Paul's trial before Felix, remember, he's been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea after the attempted examination before the Sanhedrin, where they were trying to get charges so that Lysias, the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, could have something to charge Paul with. And they break out in an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it becomes violent enough that Lysias has to break in and rescue Paul so that he's not torn limb for limb. And then he's sent there because he's trying to protect Paul from an assassination attempt by more than 40 Jews who want to lay in wait and capture Paul and kill him. So when the Jews bypass the law, because they don't expect the law to produce the results that they want. But here, the Roman commander has forced them to go to the law, to go to court, to go to the one who has the right to judge, to Felix, the governor of the area. And as we get into this passage, I want us to consider that the argument that the Jews make. And I think I did this last week too. My introduction is going to be a little longer than usual. And part of it is that, you know, there are certain ways people at trials, they make false arguments. There are certain ways that they distort and they twist things. And as Christians, we're supposed to be the ones that judge justly, which means that we should understand these things and we should be prepared and see these things. And we shouldn't just close our eyes to them. Instead, we should understand how the world attempts to deceive. You know, over the last couple of years, I think I've been involved with 3 trials. In each one of these trials, I see the same elements that I see in the trials with Felix. Is there certain very distinct things that people, when they're trying to make a false argument, use? And I think it's worthwhile for us to consider them because we have a duty to discern false arguments. We have a duty to be able to discern when we're being misled. And as we go through the passage, I'll try to draw them out when we hit the text where it's done. But I wanted to start just by listing some of the techniques that are frequently used when people make false charges. And these are the techniques that Tertullus uses, but they're techniques that the unjust use to get their way. Which their way is not to do justly. Their way is to get the end that they think is righteous. The end that they think that it is proper for things to come to. And the first technique is to twist the timeline. what the unjust do is they take it and make things sound in a very different order or a different time frame than they really took place. This is a very normal thing to do, is to twist the timeline so that it makes it sound like one thing followed another when the two were really unconnected, but you create it and you explain it in such a way that it looks like there's cause and effect. That's the basic argument that Tertullus makes. You know, we seized Paul because he was defiling the temple. We had a trial. Lysias came in and broke up the trial. Well, they don't talk about all the times in between there where they tried to murder Paul. That doesn't come up, because they take the timeline and they make it sound like it all happened in one day, not that it happened in 4 days. To judge justly, always look at the timeline. Always look at the actual pattern, because that actually tells us cause and effect. If you drop the middle points, you lose cause and effect. The second technique is that they make evident, they make statements that they just pretend like everybody knows them, so therefore they don't have to show evidence for them. So they just say things to try to get people to assume things are true without evidence. That way you can make those statements and it colors the judgment of the judge without you actually having to prove it. Things that in our system, I mean, it was interesting because one of those was actually a court trial that I testified in and I watched part of. And in that court trial, they're incredibly concerned that nobody says anything that legally they shouldn't take into judgment. Right? If somebody did crimes before in our court system, you're not allowed to bring those things up. The prosecutor tries to figure out ways to bring them in, and the defense tries to figure out ways to prevent them. But Christians think it's fine to listen to those things. We should recognize that's not just. And that this is a standard technique, is you just start throwing out things and say, everybody knows this. Everybody knows Paul's a plague. Everybody knows that he creates dissension throughout all the world. And you make statements where you don't have to back them up with facts. That's a way to deceive people and get unjust judgment. The third technique is to make minor things seem very major. It's to take things that were side issues and try to make them primary issues. They did this earlier when they said that he defiled the temple. He didn't defile the temple. Here they don't even say that he defiled the temple. They just say that he was going to defile the temple. So therefore they had to do all these things. Nothing to do with reality. But you make small things big, so it overshadows the big things. It overshadows the fact that they tried to assassinate Paul. It overshadows the fact that they were so violent that the Roman commander thought that they would tear him limb for limb. And this is a standard technique that unjust people use, is to take something small and try to make it huge. What Christians have a duty to do is to put things in perspective. To put things in perspective according to God's law. The fourth technique is to blame someone else. This is what has gone on since the Garden of Eden. It's this woman that you gave me. We would have been faithful judges, except Lysias came in with violence and took away Paul. No, he thought that they were going to kill him. But yet you blame somebody else. It's all Lysias' fault that we're here. Another technique is to say that everyone agrees. Everybody knows this. Without cross-examination, without actually testifying, they just say everybody knows this is true. All the Jews nod in agreement with Tertullus. Cross-examination, right? It's a folly and a shame if you decide a matter without hearing the other side. But Christians do this all the time. And we need to recognize, again, the reason I'm listing this is God says we're supposed to do justly. God says that judgment is the weightier matter of the law, that Christ rebukes the Pharisees because they can't do judgment. We actually have a duty to discern these things. in the last one is just flat out lying. You just make things up that have no basis in fact whatsoever. And most people, when they judge, they just assume people won't do that. Even in our recent arbitration, the judge just assumed that people wouldn't lie, even though he's in his 70s and he's been a judge for like 30, 40 years. He still assumes people tell the truth. Christians are to know better. Christians are to understand that they're wide is the way that leads to destruction. And the father of those people is said in Scripture to be the father of lies. This is why it requires two or three witnesses to establish truth. But most people, when they sit in judgment, they take one witness and use that to establish truth, because they reject the idea that the majority of people lie without hesitation. This is how the world is. And for Christians to fulfill the weightier matter of the law, we need to make sure that we understand this. We're not supposed to presume that people are telling us the truth, because that's not how facts are established. And man is fallen. And fallen man lies. Excuse me. You know, we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, is what the Jews say in this passage, or what Tertullus says on behalf of the Jews. They seized him and attempted to beat him to death. This is just a flat-out lie. There was no attempt at a trial, but yet they say it boldly, and they just expect Felix to believe it. Let's make sure we're not foolish like that. Notice that all these techniques are used by children. All of them. Fallen man knows all these techniques. And a child knows how to use these. They try to blame somebody. They just say flat out lies, just assuming that their parents will believe them. They say, yeah, I know I punched my sister, but she gave me a mean look. They take something that's minor and make it major, and try to make something major and make it minor. All these techniques are used by children. If you discern it in your home, don't think people grow up and do it any differently. They just get more sneaky about it. They get more polished about it. But this is what the unrighteous do. When you look at your children and you see the techniques they use to be unjust, adults aren't any different unless Jesus Christ has come and changed their heart. The training that you do at home doesn't change the heart of your child. It drives the foolishness out of it. It drives the idea that they can do it as boldly, but it doesn't mean that their heart changed. As Christians, we need to understand that. We need to understand that this is what people are like, so that we can judge justly. And it's important to understand and recognize these techniques, because the Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to produce people that are able to judge justly. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 through 5. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. Now, Paul's talking about not taking things to court, but he's also saying that the reason to do that is because there's a more general truth. Christians are supposed to be judges, and we're supposed to judge justly. Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And we are the body of Christ. One of Christ's primary attributes is he is the judge. And Christians have a responsibility to judge. So we have a responsibility to discern these things. Paul says, I say this to your shame. if we don't understand how to judge, if we can't see these things, it is a great shame on the church, and it's a great shame on the name of Jesus Christ in a community when a church doesn't know how to judge justly, when Christians don't know how to judge justly. So as we go through this passage, let's make sure that we recognize this is a real duty to understand how wicked men try to deceive. Verses 1 through 4. Now after 5 days, excuse me, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places. Most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Now this is after 5 days, and based on the timing for things, there aren't enough days that this could mean after Paul arrives in Caesarea. So I think the after 5 days is 5 days after the commander tells the Jews to go to Caesarea, the accusers. And so it's 5 days after Lysias sends Paul on and goes and tells the Jews, you need to go to Felix and make your accusations there. And we get a timeline established. We've been going through this since, I think, chapter 21. In verse 11, Paul says that it's been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So think about that. It's only been 12 days that all these events have happened. There's been four times that they've attempted to kill Paul. And this is all happening in a pretty short time frame. So I just wanted to walk what the days were since Paul arrived in Jerusalem. The first day, day one, Paul shows up in Jerusalem and he's received by the brethren with joy. The second day, he meets with James and the other elders. The third day, he purifies himself and goes into the temple. The fourth day, nothing happens that's recorded. The fifth day, he's taken and beaten by the crowd because they said that he was defiling the temple. The sixth day, he's tried before the council. The seventh day, they plot to try to kill him. The eighth day, or the night of the seventh day and into the eighth day, Paul's sent to Antipatris, the 42 miles. And then the ninth day, as he goes on to Caesarea, and then the 10th day and 11th day, the Jews travel to Caesarea, and then the 12th day is the trial. So it's a very short time period that all this has been happening in. So Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders. So Lysias tells them to make their accusation to Felix, but they don't hurry straight there, right? Because if you look at those 12 days, five of them are the Jews coming down. They're taking their time. And my guess is that, yes, they're important men that have things to do, but when Lysias called them on the sixth day, they could immediately all come and meet. So clearly they could have been there earlier, but they're taking their time. Probably they're trying to figure out how they should approach Felix and how they should talk to them. Because understand, they're at real risk here too. Think about what they've done so far. They have been involved with a riot. They weren't the ones actually trying to beat Paul to death, but they were involved with a riot. That's a pretty big deal in the Roman law, is to have your city where you're the rulers be involved in breaking out into right sedition and dissension and having all these people come to the streets. There was a lack of peace. The Romans wanted peace. They didn't care what the basis of that peace was, but they wanted order. Law and order is what the Romans were known for. And so they try to beat a Roman citizen to death, and then the Roman garrison lets him speak, and they riot against the Roman garrison. Then they take Paul in for these men, this high priest and these, excuse me, and the elders. They come bring Paul into there, and Lysias has to break in there to try to stop him from tearing him limb for limb. And then they join into a plot to assassinate Paul. These are all capital crimes in Roman law. So when these men show up there, they're probably not just going, we want to get Paul. They're probably also going, we want to make sure that he doesn't do anything to us. Because they have real potential liability here. They have real potential to be arrested for participating in riots, for being arrested for trying to be involved in an assassination. So I think you can see by who comes that they're taking it very seriously. These aren't the witnesses. It was the Jews from Asia that said that he defiled the temple. These are the leaders of the Jewish nation. This is Ananias, the high priest. The high priest that was, right, I mean, he was in terms of the church, he was the ruler of the nation. These were elders, members of the Sanhedrin. They're sending their leading citizens there because they are taking this very seriously because they could be in serious trouble. Remember in Ephesus where for 3 or 4 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the city manager gets up at the end and say, "Go home, otherwise the Romans might punish us for what's happening here today." These men, the Ananias and the elders, they had to understand that the Romans could punish them for what's been happening over the past week. And so they don't just make the argument for themselves. Instead, they bring a certain orator named Tertullus. They don't want to argue the case. They bring in a professional to argue their case. And an orator would be, you know, it would be an attorney. It doesn't have to be an attorney, but it's somebody to speak for you is what the word really means. So they bring in somebody to speak for them. So instead of them speaking for themselves, they bring in a professional to speak to them. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, when we think of giving evidence, we think of like actually like presenting it and saying, well, here's proof that this happened on this day. That's not what this word means. What this word means is that they gave testimony, that they said this is what happened. So it really means that they testified against Paul. They all started to say what Paul had done wrong. Again, we see a big difference between the Roman system and at least the Jewish system at the time of Christ. At the time of Christ's trial, that what they said is we have to get 2 or 3 witnesses to agree. Matthew 26, 5 through 60, 59 through 62. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, 2 false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" At this point, they still thought you needed 2 or 3 witnesses. Now we see the searing of their conscience since then. So now they don't even think you need witnesses at all. A rumor has started and it's okay to put him to death for a rumor. But then they were informed by the Old Testament. But the Romans were never informed by the Old Testament in the same way. And so they just take what's being said. They don't have to do cross-examination. They don't have to say, let's get 2 or 3 witnesses to agree so that we can say this is true. They just hear one side and say this is true. This is the system that Tertullus is speaking to. So here the people just start to say what they think about Paul. But Tertullus is their designated speaker. He's the one that has structured his argument. They probably spent the 5 days coming up with, this is how we should structure our argument to Felix. And we should recognize that he's a professional and that his speech was highly prepared. This is the opposite of Paul. As we go into Paul's speech next week, he doesn't use any of these techniques because these techniques are unrighteous to use. Don't be tempted to use them just because they work. Because it's easy to use these techniques to get the end that you want. But Christians are not to use them. And you don't see Paul using any of these techniques. Instead, Paul just speaks truth. One of the techniques is clearly flattery, and Paul doesn't, He just says, you've been here for, you've been for many years the judge of this nation. That's as much flattery as you get from Paul. Not Tertullus. Tertullus is prepared. Paul is probably doing exactly what Christ said, which is, don't worry about what you say when you'll appear before kings, because I will give you the words to speak at that time through the Spirit. Tertullus had probably worked on it. He had decided, he had tried to fix up what the spin should be so it would have enough elements in it to sound truthful and to make sure that they appeared to be the good guy. Figure out who you're going to blame. And so when he's called on, he's prepared with his speech. Felix wants to understand their position. Remember, he has this man in custody who's a Roman citizen, but Lysias, when he sent him the letter, he says, I don't know what charges. I don't think he's done anything worthy of death or bonds. So Lysias stated in his letter that he thought Paul was innocent. So Felix is here with a Roman citizen who's been arrested, and he's trying to figure out what's going on, what charges there are. And so he asked Tertullus to explain it. And so Tertullus began his accusation. And the word translated accusation really has the meaning of being a plaintiff. This is a trial. And he's arguing as the plaintiff in the trial. He's bringing formal charges against Paul before Felix. Again, we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. This happens many times in the church. In times of persecution, you go back through history, and there's people who want to make formal charges. This is the Spanish Inquisition. This is what has happened over and over again in the history of the church. In times of persecution, people come forward and make false accusations, and they try to do it in a legal-sounding way, like Isaac did in bringing charges against Reformation in Nigeria. No basis in fact, but it doesn't matter. They want to accuse people. All we asked for was an independent investigation of the people who were reporting terrible things happening in the Stephen Center and their responses to bring a lawsuit. But we shouldn't be surprised at this. He's doing the work of his father. These Jews are doing the work of their father. Ananias, the high priest, is doing the work of his father. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. This is what Satan did. Day and night he would accuse the brethren before God. Now when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, Satan doesn't continue to have that same position. But what happens at the beginning of the book of Job is not unusual. This is what Satan did day and night until Christ cast him down. So we shouldn't be surprised that the children of Satan would do the same thing, that they would accuse the brethren day and night. They do the works of their father. And so he starts with saying, seeing that through you, he's making accusations. He's making a case against Paul, but where does he start? He doesn't start with anything related to Paul. He starts with Felix. Why does he start with Felix? Because he's trying to get Felix to judge unjustly. He's not trying to get Felix to judge on the merits. He's trying to get Felix to have good feelings about Ananias and the elders so that he will judge unjustly. So he starts with flattery. We should also recognize this is a very common technique. You start with flattery. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters with his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Tertullus is spreading a net for Felix's feet. He's trying to catch him so that he will judge unjustly, that he will not let Paul go, that he will want to please the Jews. And we find out at the end of this chapter, it works. Felix is caught in the trap. He doesn't want to release Paul because he wants to do a favor for the Jews. The flattery works. Make sure flattery doesn't work with you. Make sure it doesn't work with you. Because it is a snare. It is a means that people use to trap other people. Make sure that you don't want to hear flattery. He ends up that Felix isn't concerned about the rebellion of the Jews. He's not concerned about their attempted murder. He's not concerned about the Sanhedrin joining in the plot to murder a man. We don't know how much of this he ignores because of the flattery, but he definitely ignores it. Then he says, we enjoy great peace. This is not what the historical record shows. Tacitus wrote about Felix. And this is not what history records. Here's what the Encyclopedia Britannia described his rule as. On entering his province, he induced Drusilla, wife of Azizus of Homos, to leave her husband and live with him as his wife. His cruelty and licentiousness, coupled with his accessibility to bribes, led to a great increase of crime in Judea. To put down the zealots, he favored an even more violent sect, the Sicarii, also known as the Daggermen, by whose aid he contrived the murder of the high priest Jonathan. The period of his rule was marked by internal feuds and disturbances, which he put down with severity. The Apostle Paul, after being apprehended in Jerusalem, was sent to be judged before Felix at Caesarea and kept in custody for 2 years. On returning to Rome, Felix was accused of having taken advantage of a dispute between the Jews and Syrians of Caesarea to slay and plunder the inhabitants. But through the intercession of his brother, the freedman Paulus, who had great influence with the emperor Nero, he escaped unpunished. Notice also, Felix wasn't born a Roman. In the hierarchy, Paul's above Felix. Felix is just an appointed, he's a freedman. He's a man who was a slave that was granted citizenship. And so Felix isn't going to be thinking too great about Paul either, because there will be jealousy and envy there. Felix cannot apply to Caesar. Paul can. And so from the scripture, you get the same idea. You see that when the commander sees the crowd rioting, trying to put Paul to death, who does he assume that Paul is? He assumes Paul is this Egyptian that came out and led 30,000 people out, and there was this big battle outside of Jerusalem that happened a year or two before. This was not a time of great peace. This was time of war after war after war, sedition after sedition. This is a time of great disturbance, is what Matthew 24 says. That's what Jesus Christ promised this time would be until the destruction of the temple. Jesus is telling the truth. Ananias is not, or Tertullus, on behalf of Ananias, is not. But they say, there's great peace that you have brought. A blatantly false statement. But yet, Felix probably wanted to hear it. And he probably assumed that it was true. We shouldn't think that when somebody flatters, the person being flattered, they usually go, well, you know, maybe I didn't do that much. But they buy it because they want to believe it. Felix had brought war to Jerusalem and Judea, but yet he wanted to believe that he brought peace. So when Tertullus says, you brought peace, he probably goes, yeah, I did. Right now, nobody's trying to... Wait, Paul, they were just trying to murder Paul. But we'll ignore that. And we'll say that great peace has been brought. And you understand that it's not. When you have a cruel man who's susceptible to bribes, he's also susceptible to flattery. But you can also believe that this man would also have a very false view of himself, and he would think that he's very righteous in his behavior. And then they go on and say, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. Again, not true. When you have all kinds of wars, that doesn't bring prosperity. Wars mean destruction. When you go out in battle and you kill 25,000 people, which is what the story is about the Egyptian, you know, that's not recorded in Scripture, but that's what history says. The record that we have, if that's true, you don't kill 25 people and have a time of great prosperity. That isn't what happens. With cruelty and bribery, it's safe to say that prosperity was not present at that time either. Then they go on and say, or he goes on and says, we accept it always and in all places. they're not just marveling at what he's done for Judea in his presence. Tertullus claims that everybody is talking about this everywhere, that they all see it and they all talk about it to everyone because it's so obvious. Even though it's untrue, they claim that it's so obvious that everybody knows it and they talk about it all the time. And then they use the term most noble Felix. That's the same term that Lysias the commander used. And it just means that he's the most powerful man around, which is probably an apt description of Felix in Judea at the time. And then they add, with all thankfulness. They wanted to make sure he recognizes their gratitude for the peace that didn't exist, for the prosperity that didn't exist. But Felix probably thinks that these things exist. And so they say, we're so thankful for you for what you have done. Notice what the Jews are doing. They're saying prosperity is from you. They're saying peace is from you. And they're saying we owe you thankfulness everywhere. They have put Felix in the place of God. That's what's happening here. That's how much the flattery has gone. The scriptures are clear, like in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. God says obedience to his word is how you have prosperity. Obedience to his word is how you have peace. Later in the same chapter, he says that poverty and war, Moses says that poverty and war come from not obeying the commandments of God. It's not Felix, but they have put Felix in the place of God. This is how far the Jews have gone from what the Word of God says, that they're willing to put Felix in the place of God. And of course, we all know thanksgiving is to be given to God. Everywhere we are to give thanks to God. The praise of God is supposed to be on our lips continually. And what they say is, it's not the praise of God that's on their lips continually. It's the praise of Felix. That's how bad the flattery is. He puts Felix in the place of God. So in their desperation to destroy Paul, in their desperation for Felix to be unjust towards them, they're willing to put Felix in the place of God. And then he continues, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, because his time was so valuable, Tertullus would not bore him by speaking more flattering words. He wanted to show him honor. So he says, I beg to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. He doesn't want to overwhelm him with information. He doesn't want to overwhelm him with facts. He just wants to summarize and tell a story that Felix will want to hear. Tertullus is arguing, even for Felix to hear the case that was causing an uproar among the Jews was a special favor. Not just him doing his duty. It was just his duty to hold this trial. But Tertullus is saying, oh, what a great, great blessing that you have shown upon us that you would do your job. That word courtesy means mildness and good temper. Not an accurate description of Felix at all. But yet that's the description that Tertullus uses. Notice that his introduction is about the same length as what he actually says about Paul. He says almost as much about Felix, if not more, than what he says about Paul. This is a sign of injustice. This is a sign of not being concerned with the truth. You put fluff in so that they don't actually think about the reality of the situation. That's what Tertullus wanted Felix to do. And again, I say these things so that we learn to judge justly. Don't let side issues get involved. Stick to the main thing. Stick to the issues at hand. Tertullus wants to put a lot of fog up, a lot of other things that are talked about, so that he doesn't consider, so that Felix doesn't consider the fact that these men had participation four times in the attempt to kill a Roman citizen. Verses 5 through 9. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So first of all, he starts by saying, we have found this man a plague. No evidence, no testimony. They just say, this is what we've decided. This is our judgment. Now, according to Gill, this would be this idea of finding somebody a plague because of the nature of Roman society, that it was focused on the whole, right? That's why they were known for being law and order, that the worst crime, the worst position to be in was to be a plague on society. If you're exalting society, then the worst thing is to attack that society, and that's what a plague did. So a plague is kind of the worst form of wickedness, to accuse somebody of being a plague. So Tertullus starts with one of the worst insults, that he's a plague. Wherever he goes, he brings destruction. Wherever he goes, he destroys societies. He makes this statement without any supporting information about any damage that he had done. He just asserts it and says, basically, you should know this too. We shouldn't have to even argue this. When people try to get you to accept their assumptions, that's one of the ways to get people to judge unjustly, is you work to say, everybody knows this. You should know this too. That's what he's doing when he says that he found this man a plague. A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Dissension in the King James is translated sedition. And it's somewhere in between, right? The idea is disturbing the peace. That would be the crime that they're accusing him of in the American judicial system, is he's a disturber of the peace. Everywhere throughout the world, he goes to the Jews and he disturbs the peace, that he creates strife. And again, when you think about it, in the Roman understanding of law and the purpose of government, the purpose of government is to bring peace. It doesn't matter what kind of peace, it's to have peace, to have law and order, to have everything running smoothly and calmly. So again, this is a very serious charge. They're trying to accuse Paul of trying to create divisions, that he was stirring up trouble. So again, Tertullus is accusing without evidence that wherever he goes, this is what happens. And there's some element of this that it's true. The problem is, if you go in and speak according to Roman law, things that you're supposed to speak, and the reaction of the others is to try to kill you, it's not you that's the disturber of peace, it's them. They're the ones that are breaking the law. But if you're a Jew who's rejected Jesus Christ, who finds Paul to be the sent of death to those who are dying, your response is going to be, it's Paul that's creating all the problems. It's Paul that is going and stirring up this trouble. It's not the people who take him out and stone him for no reason. It's Paul having said something in the first place. If you're filled with envy because people are hearing the word and they're leaving the synagogue, when they hear repent and believe, and that there's desire to be trained by Paul, you're going to say it's Paul that's creating the division, not the word of God. You're going to believe it. You're not just going to say it. You're actually going to believe it. When they're making these charges, this is what the Jews believed. So we need to recognize that sin actually blinds. Sin actually causes us to not judge justly. The Jews are seeing Paul, and they're actually saying this is a divisive man because he is dividing the sheep and the goats. And then the last thing they charge him with, I mean, the general just saying who he is without any evidence, is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They accuse him of being a ringleader. The ringleader means that he's in the first position, that he's the leader among it. And the word sect is really heresy. So it's a ringleader of the heresy of the Nazarenes. Heresy really means to believe something different. And so he's saying that this sect, this group that believes something different, that they're divided off because they believe in a different God. And then he adds of the Nazarenes. Notice that Paul usually calls them of the way inside the, you know, those terms that are used. But here he uses the term with Felix of the Nazarenes. Again, the Nazarenes would be the equivalent of saying the backwater. You know, these are the people in America that you say, oh, he's from Mississippi, or he's from Alabama. It's making an accusation and saying, these aren't the in people, these are the out people. Paul's part of the out people, the out crowd. He's a leader of the outcasts. Hey, we're the leaders that are like you. We're the high priests. We're the ones that have rule. We're the ones that are trying to judge justly, that are trying to hold court. And this guy is from the sticks. He's not like us. He's a leader of the losers. Then they try to get a little bit more specific and say what happened. And so they starts with, he even tried to profane the temple. Notice that when the Jews from Asia actually brought the charges that started the first riot, it wasn't that he tried to profane the temple. It's that he did profane the temple. But then they'd have to prove that. So now all they say is he tried to, which is, you don't really have to prove that. He tried to profane the temple. They have no proof. They have no evidence. They can't show any way that he did it. So instead, they just say, there was a conspiracy to do this. Notice that this is what the U.S. government does frequently to create false charges, is they throw in conspiracy. They say, well, he tried to do this, and charges are brought, and people are put into prison. We should recognize this is a way to do things unjustly. We're supposed to, the Bible tries you for what you did, not for what you thought about doing. God judges your heart, but man is not given that judgment. And then he says, and we seized him. It is true that they seized Paul, but they did it without evidence. They did it based on a rumor. The Jews probably did it because they were filled with envy towards Paul. And they definitely didn't do it to try him, because the next thing they did is they tried to beat him to death. The Tertullus wants to portray it and skip a whole bunch of events that happened between the seizing of Paul and him showing up at the Sanhedrin. The beating, the speech, the riot where they try to get the Sanhedrin, where they try to get the Romans to turn him over and to crucify him on the spot. Instead, they say, no, we're the judicial ones by changing the timeline, by eliminating these things that don't look good in their favor. And they say, we wanted to judge him according to our law. Again, they're trying to say, look, we're the law and order people. Even though they rioted, even though they plotted an assassination, they portray themselves as they know Felix wants them to be. We were just trying to judge him according to our law. We were just trying to be lawful. And then Lysias came. Commander Lysias came by. Tertullus, because when Lysias sends Paul to Felix, he has to say something. But they probably have no idea what he said. All they know is, if you send a prisoner to the person that's going to try him and say, you have to say some reason why you sent him. And they know what they did. And so they know what Lysias could have written about them. So what they have to do is they have to undermine Lysias. Otherwise, Felix might believe him. So they have to say things about him that are false to undermine him, so that Felix won't believe Lysias. 4 times they had already acted unrighteously. And because they were acting unrighteously, that's why Lysias came. But they had to portray it in a completely different light to make Lysias look like the bad guy so that Felix would dismiss his evidence. Again, this is a common technique when people want injustice to be done rather than justice. Is instead of listening to the evidence, what you try to do is shoot the messenger. You try to undermine the people who are going to speak against you. We should be a people who are discerning. We should be a people who recognize this technique. So they had to portray not them as the lawless one, but Lysias as the lawless one. So they phrase it that Lysias came by, that he was just wandering by and happened to notice that they were trying Paul. So he breaks in, not that he brought them there, not that he called them to meet, which is what really happened. And then when they get out of hand, he rescues Paul from there. Instead, they have to make it all about them and how about terrible Lysias was. And so with great violence, took him out of our hands. With great violence, they were the ones who were doing good. Lysias is the one who was breaking the peace. Lysias is the one who was violent. Lysias was the one who caused all the disturbances. Lysias isn't on trial, but if they can undermine his position, then people aren't going to listen to him, even though he doesn't have a chance to speak or doesn't have a chance to defend himself. So with great violence, they took him out of their hands because Lysias was lawless. They wanted to break up the court. If he had told Felix that they had participated in the assassination attempt, they would even have afterwards. Well, what else could we do? We knew Lysias was lawless. Again, they're undermining him. And again, notice how they truncated the timeline. So what they did sounded reasonable. They seize Paul because he's attempting to defile the temple. They try to have a trial for him, and Lysias comes along and snatches him away from them. They skip all the details that actually make these things that appear to be true meaningful and to understand what really happened. They skip the times that they tried to kill Paul so that it looks like they did justly. And if you're Felix, and remember, Felix doesn't have all the data that we have, it sounds pretty reasonable. That's why you have to hear the other side. Because the first side will always sound reasonable until you hear the other side. That's what the Bible says. Until you're examined by the other side, the first person's position sounds very reasonable. But there's clear details, and probably details that even show up on Paul. It hasn't been that many days that they've tried to beat him to death. He still probably looks pretty bruised and battered. By eliminating the details from the timeline, they're able to portray the situation to be completely different and the opposite of what it really was. They were the lawless ones. Lysias was trying to keep the peace and defend a Roman citizen and trying to be lawful and do what's right according to the Roman law. And they portray it as exactly the opposite, mostly by truncating the timeline. Let's make sure that we understand this is a very common technique to use. Then he commands his accusers to come to them. And their explanation, they were there because Lysias had taken Paul from their jurisdiction and forced Felix to waste valuable time on this matter. Instead of, or because of Lysias' actions, they had to travel there. They had to deal with all these things. And so they're trying to make Lysias the bad guy. And then they say, by examining him yourself, if you just ask Paul questions, he's going to explain all this stuff to you. You'll see it from Paul. But all the stuff they said was lies. They know, Tertullus knows, that Paul is not going to agree with this, that the evidence is going to be different, but he's setting this in mind that they're going, well, if Paul tells the truth, he will be saying everything we're saying when he knows there's no way Paul's going to say that. But yet by planting that seed, he's undermining the authority of Paul. He's undermining Felix's thought that Paul, the Roman citizen, would be telling him the truth. And so, it's another technique. He'll tell you the same thing. I've heard this many times in the trials that I've been in the last few years. It's a good way to cover a lie. Make sure you recognize it. And then says, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. They act like, of course, Paul will agree with him, even though they know that he does not. Notice he's encouraging Felix to just take what he said as true. He's saying, examine Paul, but he doesn't really mean for him to examine Paul. He doesn't want him to ask Paul a question. He just wants him to say, well, he said Paul would say this, so I won't even bother asking him. And that's what frequently happens. But that's not how Christians should act. That's a falling of shame to them. And the Jews also assent in maintaining that these things were so. The Jews, instead of being questioned, just say, yeah, what he said. Notice they didn't allow that with the trial of Jesus. They knew this was wrong. This is not how you do a trial. You question each person because that's how you find out if you have two or three witnesses that agree. The easy way to have two or three witnesses that agree, not the biblical way, but the easy way is say, do you agree with what he said? And they all say yes. And they're not examined. They don't have to make statements. It's when they make statements that you find the inconsistencies. Don't just let somebody say, yeah, what he said. That's not how you're to testify. So I'm going to give you a few applications. The first application is be very careful of those who use flattery. Psalm 5:9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with the tongue. Tertullius's mouth is an open tomb. He is trying to kill Felix. Understand, that's what the flattery is. It's really easy for us to think, oh yeah, you know, he says that, but he doesn't really mean it, but that's okay. No, they're trying to kill you when they flatter you. That's what the Bible says. They're setting a snare for you. They're trying to take you to death. Treat flattery as serious. Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We have a duty not to be simple. We have a duty to be discerning. Don't you know that you will judge angels? How much more should you be prepared to judge in this present world? To judge in this present world means that you're not simple. Make sure that you're careful of those who use flattery. And the second application is kind of like the first, which is, are you susceptible to flattery? And let me tell you how the primary way people are susceptible to flattery, probably the same way Felix is that he thinks that he actually brought peace and prosperity to Judea. Is they think it's true. You're susceptible to flattery if you have a wrong view of yourself. So when somebody says the wrong view of yourself that you hold, you say, yeah, they're right, when they're really just flattering you. Make sure you know who you are. Make sure you know your weaknesses and not just your strengths. If you don't have a good idea of who you are, somebody can come along and flatter you and puff you up and set a snare for you, and you will fall into the snare because you don't know who you really are. Make sure you're not susceptible to flattery. And the third one related to flattery is be careful not to use flattery yourself. it's an easy technique to manipulate people. Right? It's used in advertising. It's used all over the place in all kinds of different things. But understand, it is not what a Christian is to do. It is not what Christians are to do. To use flattery is to set a trap for people. It's to appeal to their pride, and it's sinful. Paul sets an example for us that we need to make sure that we follow, that he refers to in 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Paul says, look at me, I never use flattery. Look at the next verse or two verses. He doesn't use any flattery at all towards Felix. His is very different than what Tertullus says. Make sure you're more like Paul than Tertullus. Next one is, he recognized how relatively smart people fall for these techniques. They're techniques that are used over and over again. They're techniques that children know how to use. But yet, adults fall for them all the time. Make sure that you don't fall for simple techniques. Make sure that you don't just start by assuming that whatever somebody told you is the truth. Make sure that you don't get caught up when somebody tries to take you on a rabbit trail about some minor thing and forget the major things rather than the minor things. These are techniques people use to get out of trouble. Don't go when somebody points the blame at somebody else, start to think, this is who I need to be going after, instead of saying, wait a second, I'm judging you. These are all techniques people use. And anybody who's a parent has seen these in their own home with their own children. And yet we fall for them when adults do them. Brethren, it shouldn't be so. Make sure you're not simple in the ways of... And I don't mean that you go and study them and spend a lot of time, but let's make sure that we're not simple. Let's make sure that we recognize that just because the use of discipline in a society, whether it's by the parents' discipline or whether it's by the society's discipline, just because we get better at covering it up, those who are on the wide path will use any of these techniques. And make sure that you recognize that. They get better at it, but there aren't new techniques than what they used at their home when they were in their parents' home. Make sure you don't fall for these techniques. That means you're not fit to judge. And we're supposed to, do you not know that you will judge angels? Do you not know that you should be fit to judge in this present world? And if we fall for these things, we're not fit to judge. And the fifth one is, accept God's will. The Jews couldn't accept Paul being judged by a different court, so they go there and they try to get his jurisdiction back to them so that they could murder him. But Paul isn't going... Paul's accepting what God has for him. Paul's accepting that this is God's means to get him to Rome, as Jesus Christ had told him in a vision. We need to make sure that we accept that when evil men do evil things... It doesn't mean that you say it's okay, but it also means this is in God's will. This is God's plan. People do these. People plot murder. People come up with deception. People use flattery to get false judgments. People do all these things. And in the end, God's will is still being done. Let's make sure in the midst of the unrighteousness of man, we never forget the goodness of God. In the last application, the modern church thinks the weightier matters of the law is mercy and faith. But there's three listed: judgment, mercy, and faith. Let's not be a people that say we're going to ignore what God says Christians are supposed to do because we're merciful, because we're faithful, and think that you can separate that from being just judges. It's one of the weightier matters of the law. And I think in general, the church has rejected that. And brethren, it's not supposed to be that way. If all we do is talk about mercy and faith and don't talk about just judgment, we're not that much different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so worried about tithing and mint and cumin that they ignored the weightier matters of the law. Let's make sure that we're not so interested in mercy that we ignore the fact that we have to judge justly, because God is a just God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that in the midst of evil men plotting evil, that you are still merciful to your people. You still have a plan for Paul. You are still moving Paul to Jerusalem or to Rome so that he could testify before Caesar. Lord, in the midst of all the things that happen around us, in the midst of the injustice, in the midst of the unrighteousness, Lord, let us always remember that you are God and that you have a plan for good for all of it. But Lord, let us not neglect our duty either. Our duty to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before you. Lord, teach us to be a more just people. Teach us to be a people that judge how you would have us to judge in accordance with the commandments that you have given. Lord, let us be a people that reflect your justice. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.